Tonight, as we continue in our work through Genesis, we're going to start the story of Abraham, which is a lengthy story. I hope some of you are reading that along. It starts in verse 12, goes to about, starts in chapter 12 and goes to about chapter 25 of Genesis. Most of us know at least a little bit about Abraham. He is an especially unique character, being the father of faith in most of the world's monotheistic religions, certainly in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, but also in the Baha'i faith. They all look to Abraham as the beginner, as the founder of their faith. Makes him a very, very unique character. And so we're going to start talking a little bit about him as we go on today. As in most stories in the Bible, the story of Abraham begins with a genealogy, begins with the explanation of the generations that followed Shem, who was one of the sons of Noah, and how Abraham was himself a descendant of Shem. And so that means that he is a Semite. Comes from the word Shem, the name Shem, Semites, which of course would include Jews and those who are called the Semitic peoples. So Abraham is a Semite. He is a descendant from Shem, and he lives in a place that the Bible calls Ur of the Chaldees. Now that is a very unfortunate, because it has always thrown a dispersion upon the historicity of Abraham. Because remember, Abraham lived right around 2000 BC. He was born in the Jewish calendar in the year 1948. And so that would place it right around 2000 BC. And you read the scriptures, you follow the culture, and you realize it's very genuine around 2000 BC. But Ur, although it was a Sumerian city-state, it did not belong to the Chaldees. The Chaldees didn't possess Ur until right around about 800 or 900 BC. So the author of Genesis is writing this probably around 800 to 900 BC. And he calls Ur the name that he is familiar with it as Ur of the Chaldees. It's an anachronism. It's like we never talk about New Holland anymore. We don't even know where New Holland is, unless you're a student of American history, and realize that it's now called New York. We want to talk about New York, we always talk about New York. We don't talk about New Holland. So we talk about geography in terms of what it's called in our lifetime. But the story of Abraham takes place 1,000 years before Hebrew was even a written language. So it's much later in time that this is being recorded. But anyway, Ur was a Sumerian city. It had been taken over by the Akkadians right around 2200 BC. And the Akkadians were a Semitic people who came down from the north. So Abraham, or Abram, as he was called at that time, was probably an Akkadian. Now, the Akkadians were a group of people who lived along the Euphrates River. Now, why is that significant? Remember the Göbekli Tepe. We talked about the Göbekli Tepe before. This ancient temple is the oldest temple ever found. It's dated around 10,000 BC. It was in southern Turkey. The unique thing about the Göbekli Tepe is there are no idols there. There was no idolatry in the religion of man 10,000 BC. Idolatry is a later concept of religion. But the Göbekli Tepe is not far from the Euphrates River. In fact, we have smaller models of the Göbekli Tepe in various settlements along the Euphrates River. So this early origin of this early understanding of God, which we know existed in 10,000 BC, was understood by these ancient cultures in the Euphrates Valley, and among those would be the Akkadians. So Abraham grew up with a knowledge of the unseen God, the one God, the God who is spirit. Although all around him there was increasingly this practice of idolatry, which greatly disturbed Abram. Abram was a man of some stature, probably an Akkadian prince, and he was greatly troubled by these idols. So we understand a lot about the book, about the life of Abram, the life of Abraham, in a book called the Book of Jubilees. It's not a book that's in our Bible. It's a book that was it was one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it went into great detail about the life of Abraham. There are a couple of these books that are in the Dead Sea Scrolls that we're going to touch on to give us a little bit more understanding about the life of Abraham. So Abraham was, or Abram, again, in his early years, was a man who was troubled with idolatry and had this tremendous argument with his father about the fact that idolatry was becoming so commonplace. And here I've got, I'll read from the Book of Jubilees what Abram said. He says, "Oh, father, there is not any spirit in these idols. They are mute, and they are misleading of the heart. Do not worship them. Worship the God of heaven, who sends down rain and dew upon the earth, and who makes everything upon the earth and created everything by his word, and all life is in his presence." From the Book of Jubilees. So Terah, Abram's father, admits that he's right, but he's afraid not to practice idolatry for fear of his life. And he warns him, warns Abram, not to be preaching the one God, not to be preaching the God of spirit. But much later in Abram's life, Abram has had enough. So he goes and burns down the idolatrous temple and determines to follow God alone. And in this context, Abraham receives a special call. Now, Abram is called by God when he is 75 years old. And I find that a great encouragement to those of us who get later in life and wonder if we are ever going to fulfill what God has for us. But God's call comes to Abram and tells him to leave his native land and your father's house to a land I will reveal to you. I will bless you, God says. Make your name famous and turn you into a great nation. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And through you, all the communities of the earth shall bless themselves. When God gives this promise to Abraham, this is an incredible promise. And Abraham packs up and he moves, becomes a nomad. He wasn't a nomad before. Like I say, he was probably an Akkadian prince doing quite well in Ur. So he becomes a nomad, and he begins his journey not knowing where he's going. He travels to Canaan, where God promises to give this land to him and to the descendants. And he builds a temple to the Lord in Bethel. An altar to the Lord in Bethel. The Bethel literally means the house of God. And here Abram builds an altar, and he builds an altar to the Lord. Now, the word for Lord here in Hebrew is that unpronounced name. It's the name of God, which means I am. So he builds this altar to I am in Bethel. Then he moves on to the Negev. Again, Negev is a very dry place. You know, some of us have been there in Israel, down into the Judean wilderness, and have seen the tremendously desolate desert there. And there is a spiritual principle there where oftentimes we receive blessings, receive marvelous touch from God. We experience beautiful things in worship, and then we move into a desert place. We move into a dryness. Jesus does this right after his baptism. He goes into the desert places. Mother Teresa, after receiving a profound call of God, entered into a desert place in her soul where she felt no consolation from God for the rest of her life. The desert place is not a bad place. It's just an uncomfortable place. And God does amazing things in the desert. But I do not diminish its lack of comfort. So Abram is in the desert now. He's continuing to, you know, his nomadic life. He is being prospered by God. He's getting sheep and oxen, and he's doing quite well. And he has this beautiful wife, Sarai, whose name will later become Sarah, and I'm sure I'll go back and forth what I call her as I talk. But Sarai is greatly beautiful. And they go down to Egypt. And Abram is warned in a dream. Actually, not in the Bible. Again, this is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is called the Genesis Apocryphon. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls talks about this trip to Egypt that Abram and Sarai take. And in this book, it talks about him being warned in this dream that they would kill him and take Sarai because of his great beauty. And so he warns her not to say that she's his wife, but instead to say that she is his sister. Now, it was the practice in the second millennium BC, at least by the Hurrians, to adopt your wife as your sister, which is kind of a peculiar custom to us. But wives had very little rights in this era. So if a husband was deeply in love with his wife, he would adopt her as his sister, because this would give her greater inheritance rights and greater protection than she would just have as a wife. As even in the New Testament times, we read about the devastation of widows. Widows really did not have property rights. They did not have inheritance rights. And the same was true here. So there was this practice of adopting your wife as your sister to give her some safety in the world. So Abram says, "Say you're my sister." So sure enough, they go into Egypt, and this is kind of fun. This is the description of Sarah from the Genesis Apocryphon. The Bible just says she was very lovely, but in the Genesis Apocryphon, from one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says she had a beautiful face, supple hair, lovely eyes, pleasant nose, radiant face, shapely breasts, perfect hands, and rated her far higher than virgins and birds, and all other women alike. Hearing this and then seeing Sarah, the Pharaoh wanted her and took her for his wife. So I thought that was kind of interesting. She was prettier than birds. So Pharaoh takes Sarah, and of course God's strikes Pharaoh and his family with this plague, with this sickness. And the Bible says that Pharaoh discerned that the reason for this plague was because he had taken another man's wife. We're not told exactly how he discerned that, but Egyptians had all kinds of, you know, prophets and magicians that would determine these things. Which really proves that Abraham's concept was right. The problem was that Abraham, when Pharaoh realizes what has happened, is that Abraham is still alive. If he had had Abraham killed, which was totally his right as Pharaoh, he could have taken her. She would not have belonged to another husband. But because of this little ruse that Abraham pulled, suddenly Pharaoh realizes he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. He's taken another man's wife. The other man is still alive. And so he sends Sarah back, but he allows Abraham to keep his dowry. Now, the dowry had been a large number of sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, and slaves. So he had enriched Abraham. So Abraham comes out of Egypt an extremely wealthy man. And he and Lot, his nephew, move back to Canaan. When they get back to Canaan, the land is too small for them. The herdsmen, Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen, get into an argument, probably over water, because there's a limited amount of water. There are all these flocks to give, you know, food and water to, and so they start arguing. So they decide to separate. Abram gives Lot his choice. Again, this is a spiritual principle for us, that we can submit ourselves to God and not worry about allowing other people to have their choice. So he gives Lot his choice, and Lot chooses the beautiful plain of Jordan because it's well-watered, it's got running streams and brooks, and it's a beautiful, beautiful place. And Lot says, this is where I want to go. So Lot goes there, and Abraham goes west back into Canaan, where he then goes on to settle. Not long after this, there is a war. Four kings form an alliance and attack the cities of the plain where Lot is living and take Lot and his family prisoner. And Abram, when he hears about this, he gathers up all of his slaves and herdsmen, which was apparently a sizable force. They travel all night so they can launch a surprise attack against the four kings. And there they win back Lot. At that point, in this time of victory, Abram is going home. And that's what, and we get to the point where all of this is about. This whole story. This is the point of the story. Abram meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a figure that has always had a strong mystical influence upon both Jews and Christians. He appears out of nowhere. He has no genealogy. And his name means the King of Justice or the King of Righteousness. And he comes from Salem, which is the city of peace. And when he meets Abraham, he gives Abraham bread and wine. And Abraham responds by giving him a tenth of all the spoils from his battle with the kings. Once again, as we walk through the scriptures, we see how over and over God is preparing the way for us to recognize the Messiah, for the people of God to recognize the Messiah. And Abraham recognized the Messiah in this King of Salem, this King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who was priest and who was king, as was Jesus. Melchizedek, who offered bread and wine in a feast of thanksgiving or for the victory that Abraham had won, as did Jesus. And Abraham worshiped Melchizedek by giving him the tithe of the spoils, as we are called to do in our own lives with Jesus. That is why Melchizedek is the high priest for the Christian priesthood. When a priest is ordained, one of the scriptures that is read over him is the scripture that was read this evening: "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The Melchizedek priesthood, which prefigured the Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus, and carried on to this present day in the kingdom of God, the church, where the priests are ordained to offer bread and wine in the name of the Holy Trinity for the salvation of mankind. And I'll close with this blessing that is given by Melchizedek to Abram. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and praised be God Most High, who has delivered your foes to you." Amen.